Could it be that up in heaven, God is sitting on his throne, anticipating another sinner will soon become his own? Years of wasted living and years of toil and strife are just about to be over as he receives the gift of life. Go sound the horns, strike up the choir. A sinner is saved, saved from the fire. No more in darkness, he's received my son. All heaven's rejoicing, that's the value of one. The Holy Spirit has been working to soften up their hearts. All he needs is a willing servant to simply do his part. Can you imagine up in heaven the joy there'll be that day when a sinner bows his head to pray? Can't you hear the Father say, go sound the horns, strike up the choir. A sinner is saved, saved from the fire. No more in darkness, he's received my son. All heaven rejoices, that's the value of one. Start construction on his mansion there on Hallelujah Street. He doesn't know yet what is waiting when the Savior he will meet. Go sound the horns, strike up the choir. A sinner is saved, saved from the fire. No more in darkness, he's received my son. All heaven rejoices, that's the value of one. All heaven rejoices, that's the value of one.
Amen. Man, thank you, Brother Chad. I'm glad God cares about one, aren't you? I've said many times, I think if a man surrendered his life to go to the mission field, raised support, went to the mission field, only led one man to the Lord his entire ministry, God would not be completely displeased with that. That's amen. Right. God's concerned. And it's not beyond our Lord to send a man all the way to a foreign country just for the purpose of winning one person to the Lord.
That's right.
And I'm glad that he works that way and does what God does in the way that he does it, because it is such a blessing to have such a precious Savior.
Amen.
Amen. Take your Bible, if you would. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to see Baptist history in Deuteronomy 6. How about that? Deuteronomy 6. What we're going to do tonight, and we're going to do this a few times. We're going to interrupt our Sunday night series from time to time between now and the next time Brother Alexander comes back. And what we're going to do is, we're not obviously looking to teach the totality of ancient Baptist history. If we're going to do that, we wouldn't bother having him come back. But the reason, my thought process in this is, if we can lay some groundwork before he comes back, because ancient Baptist history is going to be a lot to cover in a week. And if we can lay some groundwork before he comes, then maybe we'll get a little more out of it once he arrives. And that way we'll kind of have some groundwork done, maybe have some understanding of all of it overall. And maybe that'll help us a little bit in getting a little bit more out of it. And so we're going to work on that. Those guys who've been in institute, this might be a little bit of review, or will be some review for you, but that'll be good. And there will be a test to follow to see how much you've retained. But we'll cover that. You'll have to bear with me tonight. My audiovisual skills are a little rusty. Haven't used it in quite a while. I wasn't too nervous about it until I found out we don't have a spare projector bulb. And so let's pray that the projector bulb does not go out, because we know how technical equipment and church works. It always seems to be the case. And hopefully you can see when we get going tonight, because it's pretty much all going to be on the screen. If you can't see, feel free to move around a little bit. And some of this will be review for you on Baptist doctrine, because what we're going to do tonight is just get a huge overview of church lineage and how we got to be where we are. And then we'll go back over the next few months from time to time and fill in a few details, so that way hopefully we'll be ready for our conference. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, look if you would in verse 1. Now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's sons, all the day of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that thou may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that overfloweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thine soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And he goes on for the next few verses, talking of some of those commandments and the things, the fear of the Lord and forgetting the Lord and the danger of other gods. And for the sake of time, drop if you would verse 17. Speaking of those commandments, he says, and you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes as he hath commanded thee, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord. It may be well with thee that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, when we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his house before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us a land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord God commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help this evening. I'll ask Brother Collins, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Lord, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to gather tonight, Lord, at your word. Lord, I pray that God to us, Lord. I pray for tonight's activities here. I just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is obviously not talking about history or Baptist history. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord God, as we're aware, gave Israel commandments and precepts and so forth. There is some connection here, I think, that we could make, or some application we could make, in that the Bible tells us that they were encouraged to remember these statutes, that the truths of this book were their righteousness, and that they were to teach it and to maintain it and to be constantly aware of the importance of it. I think we could certainly make some application, as we saw in American Baptist history, and we'll later see in ancient Baptist history, that our Baptist forefathers laid down their lives for their very principles, simply over a matter of principle, the principle of obeying God's word and the principle that this is the truth of God's word. I'm a big principle guy, aren't you?
Yeah.
I believe that we ought to live by principle, and these things certainly would be true of our Baptist forefathers who took this commandment to remember the word of God very literally. As a matter of fact, many of them died for those truths. But the other thing that we see here is something that we see throughout the Old Testament. And that is God's very conscious, God's work. God commands them throughout the Old Testament to make memories, to mark things, to set up testimonies, to set up altars, to set up various tablets and so forth throughout Israel. And so many times in Israel, they set up markers several times, and across Jordan, they gathered up piles of rocks, all those things. To set markers and to set landmarks, because God seems to think that we need to remember and know where we came from. And because we do need to know where we came from. And the reason we need to know where we came from is so that our children might know where they came from. And so it's very important that we know these things and understand these things. And God's very serious about understanding spiritual heritage. Whether, of course, here he's addressing the nation of Israel and their spiritual heritage. And how many times does God tell the nation of Israel, remember, remember, remember where you came from. Remember what you were. Remember how you got to be where you now are. And of course, we can make application of that to us and the fact that we need to know where we came from. We need to know how we got to be where we are. And we see that not only in spiritual things, but we see in our own country today. I mean, we're suffering. One of the reasons why this election is such a disaster and our nation is such a wreck is because we have no idea where we came from. You know, and it's been said many times, we're dealing right now with a voting age group of people, the younger voting age group of people now, who were not alive during Reagan, and they were not alive during Jimmy Carter, and they were not alive during the Cold War. And so they have no concept of the Cold War. They have no memory of Russia and of socialism and of communism. They have no memory of those things. And so because of that, they go to some college campus where some public educator teaches them that socialism is a great thing and communism is a great thing. Those of us who were alive back then know the truth of what communism is and the truth of what socialism is, that it is a scourge upon mankind, and that it is nothing but a death warrant to every nation that ever adopted it. And we understand that because we saw it and we went through it. I was in the service during the Cold War and under Jimmy Carter, and I remember those days. And if you don't know those things, if you weren't alive during those things, you have no concept of what socialism and communism is. There's something wrong. I don't want to get off on this, but I'm going to. There's something wrong with our public education system that our kids don't understand this.
Right.
What are we producing? You know, and I hear Christians all the time defending the public education system by telling us, well, my kid's teacher, they have a good teacher. And this school over here, well, it's a good school. Well, I'm not saying there's not some good teachers. My sister's a teacher. My daughter-in-law's a teacher. There's some good teachers. But that's a small part of the system. And the system is corrupt. And the evidence of the fact that the system is corrupt is because when these kids get to college, you know, we look at what happens on the University of Missouri campus and other campuses where they riot and demand socialism and demand communism. When we look at that and we think, what's going on these college campuses that this is happening? Well, what's going on in our elementary schools and our high schools that our kids are going into college with a hatred of America and with no understanding of how great and exceptional this nation is? Because if they were getting any of that, if they were being taught constitutional principles, and if they were being taught where we came from and the truth of socialism and the truth of communism, if they were being taught those things, when they got on a college campus, they would look at one of those professors and say, this guy is an idiot. He is an absolute idiot. He has no concept of what he's talking about. But again, when you don't know where you came from, you have nothing to judge where you're going or where you're at. And so it's important that we know that. And the same thing's true in spiritual terms. One of the reasons, you know, we ask ourselves, well, why is the contemporary movement able to grow so big? Why is the emerging church? Why is all this taking place? Well, some of that's taking place because of the larger part of Christendom are all lost. That's the part. They don't understand the new birth or regeneration. But why is it that in Baptist circles, Baptist churches are adopting the contemporary mentality, the emerging church mentality? Why are they adopting those? Why do we hear Baptist people say, well, you know, the Catholic Mass and the Lord's Supper, it's really about the same thing. You know, why do we hear people say, well, you know, we're Baptist and you're Methodist. You know, we're not really that much different. You know, we are a lot alike. And why do we see Baptists who leave a Baptist church and go someplace else and can't find a Baptist church they like, so they start attending some other denomination or some other group, and you ask them, oh man, what are you doing? They say, well, you know, they're just like us, really, you know, that I've been here. It's because you have no understanding of where you came from. It's the same thing that's going on with communism and socialism, only in spiritual terms. And so we need to know where we came from. We need to understand those things, which is why I scheduled a Baptist History Conference the other day, because the Lord's been working on me the fact we need to address some of these things. And now we've got the other one coming in the July of 17, and I thought, man, maybe we ought to go over some of this stuff so that way we'll be better prepared and know more about it, because if we know more going into it, we can get more out of it once we get there. And so we're going to do that. And we're doing these things because, first of all, we need to appreciate what we have been given. You know, when we really see that in American Baptist history, where we appreciate the liberty and the freedom that we have been given. I was watching a show the other day. We don't have internet or anything, we don't have satellite or cable. We got some videos I was watching, and one of them, and now the guy's name's left me. That's what you get for working off the cuff. But there was a Swiss man who moved here in the early part, but just prior to the Revolutionary War, And he came here because of freedom and liberty. And I watched the whole video, and he ends up giving his life for the cause of freedom. He ends up seeing much of his family killed during the Revolutionary War. And when he dies on his deathbed, it was recorded that with his last breath, he said this. He said, "Because of liberty." And when they buried him, that's what they wrote on his tombstone, "Because of liberty." And I watched that and I thought, we have no concept of what was given to us in the sense of liberty and freedom. And because we don't understand that, we don't appreciate what we have. We don't appreciate the right to go out and earn what we can rather than demanding all these things. We have no concept of liberty because we have no concept of what we have been given. And so we need to know these things so we can know what we've been given. We also need to know what they are so we can maintain our direction. You don't know if you're off the path if you don't know where you started on the path. And you don't know if you're still on the path that you should be on. And you don't know if you've gotten off when you have gotten off the path. And so we need to know that for those reasons. And so we need to know all these things so we can be sure of where we are. We need to establish some altars, if you will, some pillars and some tablets and different things so we can understand what's going on and what's taking place. So that way we know better about where we have come from. Now, what we're going to do, if everything works like we're hoping that it's going to work and the bulb doesn't burn out and the sound system goes okay, and my audiovisual skills aren't as rusty as I know that they are, then what we're going to do is attempt to do an overview of Baptist history. We're not going to deal with any groups tonight, particular groups. We're going to mention a few of them. Between now and July of 17, we may come back and just do a surface view of some of them. We're not going into detail. That's why we're having a Baptist history conference. But do want to overview some things so we have some feel of where we are and what we're going, which is why we're calling it Beginning at the Beginning. And if you can't see it, I'm sorry, you're getting old, amen? You need to just face it, come to grips with it, and move closer to the front so that way you can see. I have embraced it, and so you ought to embrace it as well, amen? There's only one alternative to being old, and that's being dead. And so facing the alternatives, being old's not a bad thing to be, amen? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Baptist history, talking at the beginning, and work our way back through the Reformation period and then to the period shortly after that, and just kind of give ourselves an overview. Some of this will be review for some of you who have been here for a while so that you can, and hopefully we'll see how we can put the whole thing together. So what we're going to do is we're going to begin at the beginning, which is prior to Pentecost. Now, if you've been here before, you've heard this taught, and you've heard me teach it many times, that contrary to Protestant doctrine, we know that Jesus Christ promised to establish his church during his earthly ministry. And I'm not going to get in tonight to the fact that it's a local church, because the word local church or the term local church is redundant. A church is local. It's like saying local, local, or assembly, assembly. And so we're not going to get into the fact that Jesus didn't establish a universal church. He established a local assembly from the word ecclesia, which means assembly. Same word that was used of the town meetings and so forth. Same thing was used of the militia. And so we know that contrary to the doctrines of Protestantism, which teaches that the church was established on the day of Pentecost, or even later than that, we know that that's not the case at all, that Jesus established the church during his earthly ministry. Matthew 16:18 tells us, "And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And we want to notice those last few words as well, of course, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus promised that he would build his church. We're not going to tarry long on this because some of you have been through it so much. You should be able to teach it yourself. But Jesus established his church, and we know this much. I don't care exactly where you put the beginning of it. I know where it began, but I don't care where you put the beginning of his church. So as long as you understand that it was in existence no later than Matthew chapter 18, right, when Jesus says, if you have a problem, take it to the church, present tense. So it was at least in existence by Matthew chapter 18, but he certainly established it during his earthly ministry. He built his church on the material that was prepared by the divinely appointed forerunner. And there was only one divinely appointed forerunner. And of course, that was John the Baptist, the first New Testament preacher. Amen. Say amen. He was not an Old Testament prophet. He was not the last of the Old Testament prophet. He was not an intermediary prophet. He was the first of the New Testament preachers. And so the Protestant groups, in order to get their view of the church in place, tell us that John was an Old Testament prophet. He was not an Old Testament prophet. He was not an intermediate prophet or intermediary prophet. He was the first of the New Testament preachers. And we know that because the Bible tells us that. Mark chapter 1 says, in the beginning of the what?
Gospel.
Oh, come on, say it with me with conviction. In the beginning of the what?
Gospel.
The gospel. Not at the end of the Old Testament, but at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger who we know to be John the Baptist, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, which is a New Testament message.
Amen.
John is the first of the gospel preachers. Now, I know tonight that the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. The gospel was taught in the Old Testament. They were saved in the Old Testament by the gospel, just like we're saved in the New Testament by the gospel. The only difference is they look forward to the coming Savior. We look back upon the crucified Savior. But at the same time, John was the first of the New Testament, or first of the gospel preachers, and he came and set all of this in motion, and he preached a New Testament message, which is the baptism of repentance, which is the very same message that our Savior preached. And so I guess if you want to make John Old Testament, maybe you ought to make Jesus Old Testament as well. But he was certainly the beginning of the New Testament preachers. Now, among those that were saved and baptized under the ministry of the man that God sent to make ready a people, that was his primary purpose, was it not?
Amen.
To prepare a people for the Lord. And I've said this before, that Jesus only had a 30 and some year, odd year life. His ministry was only 3 years long, which meant that he didn't have a lot of time to prepare things. And so God sent John the Baptist ahead of him by 6 months to make a people ready for the Lord. Isn't that what it said? To prepare a way for him. One of the primary things that he prepared them for was the foundation of the New Testament church. And so among those saved and baptized under the ministry of the man sent from God to make ready a people, Jesus chose out 12 that he would use to establish his ecclesia, which is his what?
Church,
which is the church, his assembly. Mark chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 says, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." Jesus had a lot of disciples at this point, but he calls out these 12 in particular up on top of the mountain all by himself. And he set those 12 apart. And if you're familiar with his ministry, which I'm sure you all are, he spent the entire ministry primarily focused on these 12. Now, he did preach to the multitudes, and we focus a lot on his preaching to the multitudes. But the reality is the vast majority of his ministry focused only on those 12. And the reason why is because he was laying the foundation for 2,000 years of church history in those men. They would be the foundation of the very first church from which all other of his churches would come.
Amen.
And so it would make sense. You know, you can't build anything solid if you don't start with a good foundation.
Right.
And when you look at some of those 12, you wonder what the Lord was thinking. And you wonder, it's no surprise maybe it took him 3 years day and night to get them ready. And it would probably have taken us longer. But he took those 12, set them apart, and used them, of course, to work the foundation of the New Testament church. The 12 were the first members, the first to be in the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 12:28 tells us, "And God hath set some in the church first apostles." First is the word for numerically first. And so they were the very first people in the New Testament church, because it was in Mark on top of the mountain that Jesus set them apart. And when you read the list of the apostles' name in Mark chapter 3, after he set them aside, what you see there is the roll book of the first New Testament church. These are the names that were in the first roll book of the first. I guess we could say we also see the first roll book
right.
of a Baptist church in Mark chapter 3 when you read those men's name. And again, God set them first in the church. Now, to the church that he established that church during his earthly ministry. Can you all see it all? I'm blocking everything you can see, can't you? Aren't I? I don't have a big long auto video cable, so I got to stay out front. And plus, I'm not like Brother Alexander. I can't stand back there. If my mouth is moving, my legs are working. Jesus established the church during his earthly ministry upon those 12. And to the church that he established, and I know we talk about this a lot, but it's so important. To the church that he established, Jesus then promised perpetuity.
That's right.
And one of the most important things, probably the most important thing to understand about church history, is that there is a promise of perpetuity to the church that Jesus established. If there is no promise of perpetuity, then Protestantism is correct. Doesn't matter where you go. Doesn't matter what you do. Find the place that you like the best and hang out there. But if there is a promise of perpetuity, then it matters where we go. It matters where we attend. It matters where we, it matters who baptizes us, where we observe the Lord's Supper. It matters how we do missions and who we work with in missions, if there's perpetuity. Now, again, if there is no perpetuity, if Jesus established a church and then he left and now churches have just popped up all over the place with no connection or no perpetuity, then what's it matter? Go wherever you want. Be a Methodist or a Nazarene or a Presbyterian. You know what a Presbyterian is? That's a guy that goes up on the roof and stays there until the wind blows him down. So, but you can be a Nazarene or a Presbyterian or be somebody who'd never played with a Frisbee. Oh, well. Should have put that in there, Presbyterian. Where were we? Jesus then promised, it doesn't matter what you are if there is no such thing as perpetuity. What is perpetuity? Well, here's what it is. Perpetuity. By perpetuity, we mean that there has never been a day since Jesus established his church during his earthly ministry that his churches have not existed on earth. Amen. From the calling of the 12 down to today, April, what is this, 3rd, 2016, a lineage of churches has existed beginning with the first local church that he established. I believe that with all my soul. Amen. That Jesus established a church. And then through, he's promised that church perpetuity, and there has never been a day since that day that his churches have ceased to exist. That the churches that came from that lineage who believed and preached what he taught and preached have always existed in every age and in every day all the way down to today from the very first time that he established his local church. You've got to believe that. Amen. And if you don't believe that, nothing else that we talk about matters. Because you have to believe that God does it. You say, well, that's impossible. How could that possibly be so? Because it's his church. Amen. And he is the one who promised it perpetuity. And I'm pretty confident that just as God was able to preserve your precious King James Bible, God can also preserve his church. Amen. Come on, do you not think so? If God can preserve me, and if God can preserve our King James Bible, then why is it God cannot preserve his church? This is one of the things that I don't understand about some Baptist people who reject perpetuity. Number one, I don't understand why you're Baptist if you reject perpetuity. But second, if you're going to reject perpetuity, the ones that amaze me are the ones who reject perpetuity, but then hold to the preservation of the King James Bible. Well, if you can believe God can preserve the Bible, why can't you believe God can preserve a church and preserve his lineage and his people? And so perpetuity is the idea that God has established his church, preserved it down through the century, so that today his churches still exist in the generation in which we live. Not because of anything other than the fact that God worked through perpetuity. Yeah. Matthew 16:18 says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the word gates. We know we're synonymous with the idea of power many times. It means that nothing will prevail against it. Has the devil done everything within his power to destroy it? Certainly. Has man tried to destroy it? Certainly. Sometimes you begin to think God's own people are trying to destroy it. But at the same time, the Bible says that none of these things will prevail against it because it was established by him and he is the one who is preserving it. So therefore, it's preserved for us today. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even until when? The end of the world. And we've taught this verse many, many times, that this was given to the 12 corporately as the first church, and Jesus said to those 12, speaking to them as the church, I will be with you carrying out the Great Commission until I come back. He ascended in the book of Acts, and Jesus says he'll be with us as his New Testament church until he returns and wraps all these things up. And we've talked so many times about the fact he didn't give it to the 12, he didn't give it to individuals, because those 12 are long gone. The only way he could be with them till the end of the world is if he gave it to them as the church corporately. That, friend, is perpetuity. It's right. The promise of perpetuity. 1 Corinthians 11:26, or as Donald Trump would say, 1 Corinthians 11:26. He says, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until when? Till he come. This is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, was given to his church. And how long will there be churches? How long will his churches be observing the Lord's Supper? Till he comes. This was not given to Catholicism. They have no idea what the Lord's Supper even represents. This was not given to Methodism or Episcopalianism or Presbyterianism. Most of those who are nothing more than Catholics who have no understanding of what the Lord's Supper even represents. This was given to his churches who will observe them until he comes. That is perpetuity. You with me? Ephesians 3:21 says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout what? All ages, world without end. So throughout all ages until Jesus returns, there'll be churches giving him glory, because that's what we're supposed to do, giving glory unto him. Ephesians 5:25-27, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You say, well, where is preservation in that? Well, preservation's right in here, where it talks about the fact that he's cleansing it and sanctifying it, and he's preserving it for himself. And one of these days, when he returns, he's going to present it to himself a chaste virgin. And so his church is still here because he's sanctifying it and purifying it and cleansing it and preparing it for himself. He is the bridegroom after all. And one of these days he's going to receive his bride. And he is in the process of preparing that bride for that. Again, that is perpetuity. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God. You say, where's perpetuity in that verse? Well, friend, that's got to be perpetuity at the end of that verse, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Amen. Don't read that verse and tell me that there's not perpetuity in it. Do you not think that God's perpetuating his truth?
Right.
Do you not think that God is perpetuating the truths of his word and the truths of the Christian life and the truths of salvation? And if he's not preserving those through his church, then where is he preserving them at? And so if God's preserving church truth, he has to preserve his church because they're all wrapped up together. And again, this is an idea of perpetuity, that Jesus established a church and therefore he is preserving it. Nothing else we talk about after this matters one whit if perpetuity is not true. But we know it's true because God tells us that it is. Now, this means that there is an unbroken line, a continuity of churches from the time of Christ down through 2,000 years of church history all the way to today. A line that will continue until he returns. There's a continuity, a continuing line that has come down to today, and that line will continue to perpetuate itself until he returns. This one of the glorious things about perpetuation, one of the glorious things about the perpetuity of the church is that God allows us to have a part in that. God preserves and perpetuates his church, but he allows us to have a part in that. You say, what do you mean? Well, when we sent Brother Teeter to Blue Springs, that's perpetuity.
Right.
We sent Brother Pittman to Chile, that's perpetuity. When we sent Brother Hastings to Columbia, that's perpetuity. When Brother O'Neill went down to Ash Grove, that's perpetuity. When we sent out another man, that's perpetuity. We're perpetuating his church. And he allows us to have a part in that.
Right.
Every time we start a church, that's perpetuity. We're perpetuating it forward and ensuring that there'll be churches until he returns. Now, we know he gets the glory for all that. Yeah, he's right. The one that does all the working in it. But he is the one, of course, that allows us to have a part in that. Now, if there is a lineage, one thing we need to understand, don't get confused about, is what that lineage is not based on. You say, well, there's a lineage. How do we know there's a lineage? What's it based on? Well, it's not based on four things. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
That lineage is not based on four things. First of all, it is not based on John the Baptist. This is going to destroy a whole lot of good preaching, all right, but it is not established on John the Baptist. You've heard me, I don't know if I've said it in church or not, I tell the guys in the Institute sometimes that nothing destroys great preaching like the Bible. I mean, it just messes up so much great preaching. You can get up and just have a fit preaching and then find out everything you said wasn't in the Bible or it wasn't right. And I've heard a lot of guys say, well, you know, I'm Baptist because, have you even heard somebody say, well, I'm Baptist because John the Baptist was Baptist. I mean, we're Baptist because we go all the way back to John the Baptist. Well, we're not Baptist because John the Baptist was Baptist. I will say this. If you're going to choose a name out of the New Testament, Baptist would be the one to pick because John, you know, Baptist was not John's last name. The Bible says, you will name him John. Remember that? When the angel came to see his parents, you will name him John. The Baptist was his designation.
Right.
The people designated him the Baptist because he baptized people. And you know, Baptists, we love baptizing people. And so if you're going to pick a name, listen, he wasn't John the Methodist or John the Presbyterian or John the Episcopalian. He was John the Baptist. Now, we're not Baptist because of that, but if you're going to pick a name, why not that one? Because after all, that was his designation, not his last name. But we're not Baptists because John the Baptist was. While John gathered the foundation of the church, that's kind of small, I don't know if you can see it in the back, but while John gathered the foundation of the church, he was never in the church. John tells us in John 3:29, he was the friend of the bridegroom. I remind you that John the Baptist was never baptized in the New Testament church. He baptized the material. He was a unique man in that he is the only man who's ever walked on the face of the planet who had the authority to baptize simply because God had sent him. Everybody after that gets their authority through the New Testament church. But this system had to start somewhere. So God sends John to do that. He baptized the material out of which the church was established, but John was never baptized. So as a result of that, he is not in the New Testament church, and Jesus again calls him the friend. We are the bride, his church. Jesus is the bridegroom and John is the friend of the bridegroom. Now, he certainly has an honored place, but he is not in the New Testament church. It is also not a lineage based on the Baptist name. We're not Baptists because we can trace churches with Baptist names all the way back to the time of Christ. You know, there was the first Baptist. You hear people say it was the first Baptist church at Jerusalem. Well, it wasn't the first Baptist church at Jerusalem in name. They shared the same principles we share, but it wasn't called the first Baptist church at Jerusalem. I think it'd be great if it was, and it makes great preaching. It just ain't true, all right? It's not based on the Baptist name. The reason that is true is because this lineage that has been perpetuated by our Savior has been known by a lot of names down through the centuries. We've been known as Montanists, Donatists, Stobler, Paulicians, Cathari, and a whole lot more. We'll give you some more names here in a little bit. These are names that this lineage has been known by down through the centuries. So it's not a lineage of names. Now, Baptist is an important name. I'm proud of that name. And we're connected to this lineage through that name. Before this name, we used to be known as Anabaptists. And we didn't give that name to ourselves. Our enemies did. We didn't call ourselves Baptist. Our enemies did. And so it's a proud name, and we're not going to take it off the sign. We're going to leave it up there. We're never going to be the Calvary Church, not as long as I'm here, because I'll burn the sign down before we do that. And so we're going to be what we are. If you're going to be Baptist, be a Baptist and fly the flag. I will submit one more time. People tell me, well, we don't use the name, but we haven't compromised. That's hogwash. If you've taken the name off the sign, you've already compromised. Because what you're saying is we're going to try to get people in by not being clear about what we are. Be honest about what you are. And if they come, love them and preach the gospel to them and try to get them saved. But at least be honest about what you are. If I came into your church and found out you were a Methodist, but you didn't have the name on it, and I found out later you were, I'd be angry about that. Tell me what you are. And so it's not a lineage, though, based on the Baptist name. We've been known by a lot of different names down through the centuries. It's also not a lineage based on apostolic succession. That's Catholicism.
That's right.
Whoops. It's not apostolic. Back up. Thing's a little sensitive. An unbroken chain of apostles, as in the Catholic claim of papal succession. Of course, Catholicism believes that Peter was the first pope, which is absolutely hogwash. And that from Peter has become a lineage of popes down through this to this day, which is where the Catholic Church claims to get their authority from. There is no lineage of Baptist popes. There's no lineage of Baptist apostles. No lineage of Baptist preachers. It's not based on a lineage of men. Catholic Church is based on a lineage of men. The Lord's Church is not based on a lineage of men. It's also not a lineage based on an identifiable chain. Now, this may disappoint somebody, but we cannot trace an identified physical chain of Baptist churches from today all the way back to the time of Christ. It is impossible to do. Well, let me say this. It is theoretically possible, practically impossible to do. There's no way to trace Calvary Baptist Church to another Baptist church to another Baptist church to another Baptist church to another Baptist church across 2,000 years of Baptist history in one side of the Dark Ages and out the other and all the way back to the time of Christ. It just cannot be done because it's impossible to do so. A traceable or identical physical line of churches dating back to the ministry of Christ, that's not what it's based on. You can't trace churches through an identifiable chain. There's a lot of churches in America today that can trace their history back to the 1600s, to the 1500s. But once you get back to about the 1500s, you can't trace anything after that. It just becomes impossible. And we'll see why here in just a little bit later. So it's not an identifiable chain. It's a lineage based on the founder's promise of perpetuity. You say, well, wait a minute, preacher, if we can't trace back an identifiable line of churches, if we can't trace it by name, we can't trace it through a line of men, if we can't prove an identifiable line, then how do we know it's there? I know it's there because in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus promised it would be there. That's how I know it's there. My faith in this church is not based on history. It's based on the promise of the founder. And the promise said, the founder said that he would establish his church in Matthew chapter 16, and it has come all the way down to 2016 because of his promise. It doesn't bother me in the least that we cannot trace an identifiable line of churches all the way back to the time of Christ. I don't need to because our Savior promised that he would. When I was in Bible college, there was a man there who I'd respected for many years, pastored churches, well, in an unnamed city. And I had a lot of respect for the man. I had him for a class, and we had him in church history for one class, and I did. And he was talking about one of the men asked him what he believed about perpetuity. Because when I was at Baptist Bible College, back in the late 70s or early 80s, whenever it was that I was there, there was great debate about the King James Bible and great debate about church history and perpetuity. And one of the men asked him what he believed about succession or perpetuity. And he said this. He goes, "Why? You know, I used to believe that, and I still believe it in my heart. But I don't preach it anymore because I can't prove it. I can't prove an identifiable line." Well, you know, you got to be careful when you're in Bible college. I was nearly thrown out several times, but this was one of those times I couldn't contain myself. And so I said, "I don't have to prove it. I have the proof right here."
Right.
It's right there in Matthew 16, 18, when Jesus said he would do it. And so therefore, I know that it's there. Now, some of the history of his church has been hidden from our view. He established his church near the earthly ministry. One of the reasons why we can't trace it all the way back in an identifiable line is because some of the history of his church has been hidden from our view. And no place is that more clearly true than during the Dark Ages. 1,000 years of the Dark Ages. And as it was in the Dark Ages, you probably can't see that picture in the back, but you really don't want to. It's people being burned at the stake, which pretty much characterizes the entire Dark Ages. But during the Dark Ages, we lose sight of his church. We have a 1,000-year hole in history, for the most part, where we lose sight of that church. And so some of the history of his church is hidden from our view because of the Dark Ages, which we'll talk about more here in just a minute. Yet we still see his church's perpetuity despite the Dark Ages. And the reason we know that is because Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, he would build his church. We see that church going into the Dark Ages. Notice the little arrow. I worked hard on that. Matthew, we see his church going in. Well, you haven't seen anything yet. Wait just a minute. The arrow goes in. So it goes into the Dark Ages. This is not that great, so don't get your hopes up. But the arrow goes into the Dark Ages. So we see Jesus establish his church. We see it going into the Dark Ages. On the other side of the Dark Ages, we see it coming out. And we know it's here today.
Right.
All right? And so if we see it going in and we see it coming out, look at that. Then we know it must be connected in the middle. Thank you. So if we see it going in and see it coming out, then we know it is connected in the middle. Amen. So there is such a thing as perpetuity. But even despite all that, we know it's so because of our Savior's promise.
Amen.
In all seriousness. We have no need to prove an unbroken chain of churches because we have the promise of Christ that it exists.
Amen.
Okay, so it's there. Just as there are so many things I haven't seen with my eyes, nor can I prove scientifically, but I believe that it is so because my Savior said so. So don't get all spiritual. I mean, say, "Well, I just can't believe it unless I can prove it," because this is what so many people say. Well, how about the creation of the world? How about so many other things? How about the fact that Jesus walked this earth? I didn't see that either, but I believe that it's so. And so we don't have any need to prove it in an unbroken chain of churches because we have the promise of the Savior that exists. So Jesus established his church and set it in motion. We see the spread of it throughout the book of Acts. As the book of Acts begin, the churches begin to spread. God had to get them motivated there at one point where they kind of settled in at Church Jerusalem and didn't want to go out to the far reaches of the world they were supposed to. So God sent a man by the name of Saul. Kind of rattled things, their cage a little bit, and shook things up a little bit and scattered them. They didn't go running. They went everywhere preaching, the Bible says. And as a result of that, they started churches all over the place. The very man that God used to shake them up ended up getting saved. And God used him to plant churches all over Asia. And so the church began to grow. The problem was that as the church began to grow, as we're aware, the next thing that happened was the beginning. Well, maybe, I guess corruption's always been around, but we really begin to see the beginning of corruption once the church is established and begins to grow. By the time we get to the latter part of Paul's ministry, Paul died somewhere around 67, 68 AD. So by the time we get to the latter part of Paul's ministry, he was already warning the Lord's churches of corruption in practice and doctrine that was both assaulting and making headway into the early churches. If you've read your New Testament, especially the pastoral epistles or the latter part of the New Testament, Paul's writings, excuse me, then you know that Paul by that point was already writing about the assault of false doctrine and the corruption that was working its way into early churches. So this was a concern Paul already had. He wrote in Acts 20, as he left the church at Ephesus, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock," speaking to the pastors of the church at Ephesus, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's why it has perpetuity, by the way. For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves. That's among the clergy, the world would say today, among pastors. Even of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. With tears, Paul says, he warned them about the coming corruption and that corruption would try to work its way into the New Testament church. And unfortunately, sometimes it doesn't come through the world. It comes through preachers.
Right.
And it comes through churches and people within churches. And so Paul was already warning about this near the end of his life that it was coming. The infiltration of corruption and heresy was being aided by the fact that by the time we reach the end of Paul's ministry, around 67 AD, we have a problem, and that is that churches at this point were primarily full of second-generation Christianity. You've got to remember that first-generation Christianity is always the one that's most excited. We always tend to lose something between the first and the second generation if we're not careful. And so by the time we get to the end of Paul's ministry, the bulk of the churches are made up of second-generation Christians. These are people that more than likely never saw the apostles. Many of them may not have seen Paul or ever heard Paul preach, kind of like what we're dealing with in America. And so it's second-generation Christianity. We're aware tonight, now we don't want it to be that way, and we work not to make it so, but we know that many times, the time we go from generation to generation to generation, things of God begin to cool, we lose people in generational change. That's why we have to work so hard to keep that generational perpetuation going. I'm trying to think of a good word. But by the time we get into Paul's ministry again, that second generation Christianity is beginning to take over, and that just aids in corruption. By the time we reach the death of the Apostle John, some 30 years after Paul, around the year 100 AD, the state of churches had grown much, much worse. And of course, that's typified, isn't it, in the seven churches of Asia who John wrote to. Now, there were still some good churches, and we see some in the churches of Asia that John wrote to. But by the time we get to the death of the Apostle John, 30 years or so later after Paul, the churches had grown much, much worse. Before his death, he wrote to the seven churches of Asia. He wrote to Ephesus, of course. He spoke to the church at Ephesus of those which say that they are apostles and are not. And so again, this is corruption. Talk to the church at Ephesus about the fact they've left their first love. Listen, part of that's this second generation Christianity.
Right.
They've left their first love. He told them to repent and do their first work. So the church of Pergamos, he wrote of the doctrine of Balaam that he warned had gotten into the church. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which we'll talk about here in a little bit, had gotten into the church at Pergamos. To Thyatira, he wrote that they suffered that woman Jezebel. Never suffer a Jezebel. Amen. So they were suffering that woman Jezebel. And that was the idea of corruption within the church as far as sanctification and holiness and so forth had been corrupted. The church of Sardis, he wrote, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. That's never a good thing. And so we see a serious corruption there. He also wrote to them of the things that were ready to die in the church. And so we see serious, come on, these all indicate serious corruption, do they not?
Right.
Of course, most famously was the church at Laodicea. They get the biggest rap, but they weren't the only ones in trouble. To Laodicea, he wrote famously, thou art neither hot nor cold. He said, I will spew thee out of my mouth, and thou art wretched. As John writes, again, 100 years or so, 100 AD or so, 70-some years after Christ, 30-some years after John, or Paul's passing, the churches are in serious, serious condition because of corruption and infiltration. Everybody still with me so far? Now, after the death of the Apostle John, the last of the original apostles, corruption and heresy continued to worsen even more as church leaders who outlived the apostles began to die out. So now we have a multiple problem. We're dealing with second-generation Christians. Now, by the time we get to the Apostle John, the church leaders who were alive during the time of the apostles, who were taught by the apostles themselves, they're all dying out. So now we're moving into the second and third generation leadership. And so all of this is culminating into a big problem. It's one of the reasons why we do Master's Club and everything. We have to preserve leadership. You know, and when you start running into second and third generation leadership, you can be in trouble. And so the men who the apostles taught did pretty well, but as they began to die out, it was the ones that they taught that didn't hear or weren't under the ministry of the original apostles that began to be in trouble. The infiltration of error. Error began to infiltrate. It got worse and worse and worse. as the church is progressing. For we're out past 100 AD now as the church is progressing. So things began to happen. Judaism was a problem in the New Testament era. It got worse after the New Testament era. Judaism, again, is the observance of the Old Testament law, circumcision, those sorts of things in order to be saved. It was big during the church age, early church age, and will continue to be a problem. Gnosticism, don't have time to get into the nonsense of Gnosticism, but it basically denied the deity of Christ and those sorts of things. And so Gnosticism was huge. John battled constantly, John did in particular, Gnosticism. 1 John to some degree is a textbook on Gnosticism. And so they were battling this error. Then there was the error of legalism, real legalism, works for salvation, baptism for salvation, so forth. Then there was the battle with philosophy, which John also battled greatly. Philosophy is the taking away from scriptures. It's adding to it man's thinking, man's views, man's opinion. Philosophy begins to trump that. Of course, as Greek philosophy began to grow, began to infiltrate the church, and doctrine, Bible doctrine, began to be influenced by philosophy. It was this whole idea, if you can't understand it scientifically, then the Bible must be wrong. And so that began to infiltrate the churches. Tradition is the adding to the scriptures. It's taking something of man's contrivance and adding it to the scriptures and giving it equal weight with scriptures. This began to infiltrate the church. And worldliness, that's always present. But whenever you have Judaism, Gnosticism, legalism, philosophy, and tradition, worldliness is going to explode. That's all there is to it. So it began to be worse. Then there was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which began to add, Nicolaitanism. It's a little confusing exactly what Nicolaitanism is, but most people believe, and I probably agree, I think, that it was the division of laity and clergy. We've all heard the term laity. And you've heard the term clergy. Clergy referring to pastors, laity referring to you people, you underlings who are beneath me because you're laity. I'm being facetious, obviously, but that's basically what happened. There was the division of laity and clergy. We know that in the scriptures, the position of pastor is always honored. But the pastor is just a man like everybody else. And under the division of laity and clergy, men began to be elevated to where they were above the people. And of course, you can see where that's heading in Catholicism and so forth, which is the primary example of the division of laity and clergy. Then there was the sacerdotalism, the need of the clergy to find the forgiveness of sins. These things make sense. As this began to grow, laity began to gain more power and be above the people. It's not a huge mental exercise to figure out how it might come to the place where finally you become so powerful they need you to be saved. Of course, we see that in confessionals, receiving indulgences and forgiveness from priests. That's sacerdotalism. The other thing that began to enter in was ecclesiastical hierarchy. This all builds. This was the elevation of some churches above others, some pastors above others. Again, this is the idea where you have certain men who are over areas of churches and some pastors who are more important than other pastors and bigger than other pastors. There's always ecclesiastical hierarchy to some degree, but it began to be epic in this case where churches began to be more important and pastors began to be more important. This is where we begin to see the development of popes and bishops and elders in the sense that the Catholic Church uses it in the division of all those things. And so error begins to infiltrate. Then came Baalism. It was also big during this time. In Numbers chapter 22 through 25, Baal sought to corrupt Israel through intermarriage with the heathen nations around them. And in terms of the New Testament church, this refers to the practices of churches who began to adopt pagan practices, rituals, relics, and so forth into their doctrine and practice. The church, of course, that excels at this is Catholicism. Catholicism almost isn't its own identity. It just absorbs whatever it runs into in whatever country it's in, which is why Catholicism in Spain, for example, is not the same as Catholicism in New Guinea, because it absorbs everything that it comes in contact with. And that's the reason why when you go to some of these cathedrals and so forth, they're filled with all these scary looking relics. Some of them you look at and think, why in the world would somebody even have that thing in a church? It's because they've absorbed it from some pagan religion somewhere. And this idea of Baalism, adopting the religions that you run into, this is how you help them come in. Not like, if you think about it, I guess in some sense, I wouldn't want to push this too far, the modern church movement, to some sense, is Baalism. Yeah. I mean, the only difference is we're not adopting weird-looking statues. We're adopting the music of the world and the dress of the world and the standards of the world. In some sense, it's the same thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because in doing this, you lose your identity. Mm-hmm. And so Baalism began to be a problem. The false doctrine and adaptation of paganism led to things such as symbolism. Symbolism began to be big, such as baptism rather than repentance for faith and practice. What happened is the symbol of baptism began to be the real thing. Now, we know that baptism is just a symbol of the real thing, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But as error began to grow, the symbolism began to take over. And this is how we come up with baptismal regeneration, where it's the symbol that's the most important. Get baptized, and that's what you need to do to be saved. And the symbol takes on a life of its own. You with me? Right. Some people call it symbolism. Some people call it other things, but that's basically what it means. Ritualism, such as the signs of the cross. You know, when you cross here, all these signs and weird things began to come into the church as they were being adopted out of pagan rites and rituals. And these things began to become important. I guarantee you, most Catholics have no idea why they make the sign of the cross and different things that they do. It's just ritual that they've been taught and adopted. Infant baptism, also known as pedobaptism, began to be important. If baptism saves you, then the earlier you baptize somebody, the safer they are. Hence, let's baptize them when they're a baby. That way we'll make sure that they're safe and they'll go to heaven if baptismal regeneration is true. So, then, of course, the biggest one is the wedding of the church and the state. The church began to gain control over the state, which was a huge error during this time. Now, as heresy and false doctrine and worldliness continued to grow, the division between Orthodox, that's the lineage of the church that Jesus established, and unorthodox churches grew wider and wider. Does this make sense to us? As symbolism and sacerdotalism, and Baalism and all this stuff entered in, just, you know, and it's not hard to imagine this today because we are in some degree the same battle. Because when you look around, when you go visit a church someplace, there's a clear division. Listen, we see it in our country. This election has completely shattered the right. In this country. And the amazing thing to me is how it shattered the religious right. Because now, I don't know, and I'm going to be frank about this, because I don't know, and if you support him, God bless your little heart. But I don't know how any Christian can support or vote for Donald Trump. I just don't know how you can. Not because of politics, well, partly because of politics, but as a Christian, because of morality. I mean, the man is everything that we are not. And I posted something the other day on Facebook about the fact that I don't know how a preacher can vote for Donald Trump and support him and then get in your pulpit and preach against adultery and preach against pornography and preach against strip clubs and preach against alcohol and preach against gambling, because that's everything that he is. How do you support that and then preach against it? There comes a point where the morality scale tips so far over the line that you've got to say, this is beyond what I can support. Right. And so we're seeing it in our country, and we have a division in the right because many of the religious right aren't as religious or conservative as we thought they were. And we're also seeing it in the political right. Many of those people who we thought were such staunch conservatives, we're finding out aren't such staunch conservatives. And we're seeing the same thing happening in churches, where now we're seeing this division. Come on, we're seeing clear division today, aren't we, between contemporary and non-contemporary churches. And it's becoming very evident we're going in two completely different directions. And for that reason, the division is getting wider and wider as time goes on, because worldliness will always separate things. And so we see it happening there. The division grew until finally in the year 215, about the year 215. It didn't happen on March the 3rd, 2015, but around the year 215, there was a definite split between Orthodox churches, the church that Jesus established, and unorthodox churches. There was a division between the Lord's churches and the unorthodox. It wasn't really so much a split. It's kind of hard to define as it was. They just broke off from one another and had it with one another. Around the year 215 AD, the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Orthodox churches, declared non-fellowship with the heretical churches, non-orthodox. It came to the point right now where the non-orthodox were heretical. And there finally came a point where the Orthodox churches said, we have had it with you. We cannot have fellowship with you any longer. And at this point is when they stopped receiving the baptism of these unorthodox churches. They stopped receiving members from them. There was a complete split or break because things had gotten so horrible and so bad. This split between the Orthodox and unorthodox churches would eventually lead to the formation of the Catholic Church, or what we know today as the Catholic Church, and all of her children, which is Protestantism. And so this split would take place. The Lord's churches, of course, there was the break with the non-Orthodox churches, which led to Catholicism. There's no specific date for the beginning of Catholicism. It was a gradual formation, yet around the year 300 AD, we see Catholicism as a system beginning to take shape. What you got to remember is they were never connected to the Lord's churches. This is a break. As a result of that break, the worldliness, the wickedness began to continue to get worse and worse until we see the formation of the Catholic Church, or beginning to form into a system. The division would grow worse and worse as the unorthodox churches began to wed or became wed to the state and began to persecute the orthodox churches without mercy. So when Catholicism broke, they began to usurp power over the state until finally they were ruling kingdoms and they were ruling the kings who ruled kingdoms. And Catholicism exercised great power. If you've ever been overseas and seen Catholic Church in some of the countries, even of today, you can understand that. I don't know how it is now, but when we were stationed in Germany, when you were in Germany back then, back in late 70s, your tithe came right out of your paycheck as a German to the Catholic Church. It was one of your deductions, just like your taxes were. And you did that because if you didn't, you couldn't get married in a Catholic church or buried in a Catholic cemetery, which was everywhere. And so it was a wedding of the church and the state, and the Catholic Church had great sway. It's probably not so much so now, but it was back then. And so churches began to have great power and sway over that. Persecution, once they had control of the state, they now sought to stamp out the Orthodox churches to extinguish the church that Jesus established. Now that they were wed to the state, that made persecution much easier. And as persecution grew, guess what? More and more people were not willing to take a stand, as persecution tends to thin the herd. Yeah. All right. And so there were fewer and fewer willing to stand. That made persecution or error grow because of the fact there were many people who feared to oppose the trend of the unorthodox or the trend of error. Of course, today we're afraid to stand up and all they're going to do is make fun of us. The lineage of the unorthodox church. We see the split in 2016. Just too tempting to say. 216, you see the dark ages on the other end. And we see the lineage of this church. Error continued to grow. Ecclesiastical and papal power grew. The power of the church and the pope continued to grow throughout this time. The church gained more control over the state, which perpetually increased their power. Persecution, of course, worsened. The more control they had over the kings, the more they were able to persecute God's people. The increasing error and papal power began to affect great changes in practice and worship and in church government. The pope began to rise to power. Church government was completely changed in the unorthodox churches because now it was beginning to be ruled by popes and so forth. The Bible set aside. Church government was set aside. So as a result of that, the church began more and more corrupt. By the year 500, the Catholic Church had such a grip on the state that they began to seek the extermination of any opposing religious or secular thought, especially that which was viewed as being in opposition to the papal power. They gained so much control that now they could wield the sword of the state to stamp out their opposition, which is anybody who opposed the pope. The next 1,000 years, the world would be plunged into spiritual darkness and intellectual darkness. This 1,000-year period, of course, we know as the Dark Ages, which would run from about 500 to about 1500 A.D., and this was a period in which you see Catholicism in all its glory, if you want to refer to it that way. And it was, again, referred to the Dark Ages. This was a period of spiritual and intellectual famine in which man stood still and in many ways went backwards for a period of 1,000 years. There's no telling how much of an influence the Dark Ages had on where we now are. Because in many, many ways, we were far more advanced medically, far more advanced scientifically, far more advanced intellectually before we hit the Dark Ages. And we hit the Dark Ages, it was like a black hole that sucked up everything. Catholicism was murdering the intellectuals, were murdering thinkers, murdering doctors, and those sorts of people, trying to stamp out anything that they saw as an opposition to the pope, which was pretty much everybody. And so they were tempted to do that. In many ways, we went backwards for 1,000 years. Most of the world was illiterate, starving, dying from filth and famine, and the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ were being targeted for extinction. Yet papal power flourished, and the pope reached his primary power during about 1200 or so, the early 1200s, when the Catholic Church and the pope reached its zenith of power, if you will. During this time, the Bible was burned and banned. A person could be put to death for subversion simply for possessing a Bible in English, or attempting to, or translating it into English. After the year 1200, things began to change, though. The pope hit his height during the 1200s. Things began to change after that. Several things happened that caused that to take place. The kings of Europe began to grow weary of being ruled by the pope and began to rebel. Many of these kings were on their throne because their father and their father and their father and their father was on the throne. They had rights to this throne going back hundreds of years. Now the pope comes along and begins to rule their country and reign over their country, tell them what they can do and what they can't do. After a while, they got tired of that. And some of the popes or some of the kings began to say, hey, this is my kingdom. You know, I'm going to rule my own kingdom. Especially when they began to tell them what they could and couldn't do in their own personal life, began to aggravate the kings. And so they began to rebel. There was a resurgence of learning brought on by the beginning of the Renaissance period, which began around 1300s. This was a resurgence in learning, resurgence in art and science and learning. And people began to educate themselves. Education will always stamp out Catholicism. And so they began to become educated. People began to be able to read again, do those sorts of things. Probably one of the things that helped the most was the invention of the printing press. When Gutenberg invented the movable type printing press around 1400s or in the 1400s, now material could be printed. Now these people who were opposing the Catholic Church could crank out pamphlets, could crank out material. You could print scriptures. You could print these things and get them into people's hands. It's hard for us to conceive of a day when there was no phones, no internet, no radio, no printing press. No ability to transmit information between people. But when that began to happen, of course, things began to change. Slowly but surely, the popes and the Catholic Church lost their grip on the state, and as a result, was no longer able to control people through terror as they once did. The church, Catholic Church, had become bloated, wicked. Offices were sold and bought, and its government was absolutely and totally corrupted. People were not being made pope because they earned it. They were being pope because they purchased it. You weren't the bishop of an area in the country because you were appointed or because you were godly. You were there because you paid the Pope or the Catholic Church enough money and they made you one. And so we also see the selling of indulgences where you go out and sin. We joke about that sometimes as though it's not funny about how you can go out and, you know, and confess something on one day and go out and sin the next because you got forgiveness ahead of time. They began to sell it and all sorts of things they began to sell and do. Spiritually, it was deplorable. Everything was for sale. The popes, bishops, and other leaders were often more morally, absolutely morally despicable and beyond that. Finally, after 1,000 years of darkness, this dark age, as the printing press is out, the kings are throwing off their power, the Pope and his power, people are beginning to learn and be able to read again, and things are beginning to move intellectually again. After 1,000 years of darkness, as the popes were seeing their control slip away, some began to find the courage to speak out. Some who were opposing the Catholic Church began to find the courage to speak out. Men like Martin Luther and some others began to speak out. This was never an effort, though, to replace the Catholic Church or return to the true lineage of the New Testament, but to reform the Catholic Church. That's why we call it the Reformation. They were seeking to reform the Catholic Church. For that reason, the churches that came into existence as a result of the Protestant Reformation retain much of their Catholic mother's traits. The Protestant churches have a lot in common with Catholicism because they never fully broke away. They just attempted to reform the church. These traits included persecuting and murdering the Baptist people just as their mother Rome, just like Mother Rome. Martin Luther was no friend of Baptists, as we'll see in later on Baptist history. John Calvin was no friend of Baptists. These men persecuted Baptists during the Reformation period just as they were persecuted during Catholicism. That's just a small version of the Catholic fruit tree. Catholicism, of course, at the bottom. From that's come Lutheranism, Anglicanism, Presbyterianism, Episcopalians, Congregational Methodists. Then from people like Methodists have come the Holiness Movement, Quakers, Church of God, Nazarenes, Church of Christ. We could fill that whole tree up with names, but this is the idea of those who have come from Catholicism as a result of the end of the Dark Ages and as people began to read and began to come out of all those things. Oops. During this time, the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ did not cease to exist. They were, however, driven... Oh, man, I messed up my... I guess it's there. They were driven underground during this time. You see the Lord's churches again going in the Dark Ages and coming out. We don't have much of a view of them during the Dark Ages. You say, what were they doing? Trying to survive.
Right.
What were they doing? They were hiding in mountains and caves and preaching under trees and in forests, trying to stay alive is what they were trying to do. Throughout the Dark Ages, they were under horrendous persecution. These brave people of God reemerged at the beginning of the Reformation period, believing they had found friends in the Reformers. At the end of the Dark Ages, the Reformers come out. Martin Luther nails his, 95 one or however many it was, thesis to the door of the Wittenberg Church and nails his little protest up there and says, these are the things that I oppose about the Catholic Church and what I would like to reform. Didn't bless the Catholics or the Pope. But when the Baptist people saw these things happening, or the Baptist church lineage saw those people, these things happening, and thought, man, we got some friends now, somebody who's willing to fight with us and stand with us. And so they thought they'd found friends in the Reformers, but they were going to be sorely disappointed. Some people refer to the Baptist people as the stepchildren of the Reformation, because that's how we were treated. They thought they would find friends in the Reformers, and what they found out is the Reformers didn't want to leave the Catholic Church, and we ended up being as persecuted by them as we did by the Catholic Church. Martin Luther and John Calvin and others our hands are covered in Baptist blood because they persecuted Baptists just as Catholicism did. Identifying the Lord's churches, we're almost done here. Identifying the Lord's churches. If the Lord's churches have been in existence all along, surviving the last 2,000 years, including 1,000 years of Catholic churches' attempts to exterminate it, how do we find it today? How do we identify it? If it's not apostolic succession or the succession of the name Baptist, how do we know when we have found it? The answer lies in looking for identifying earmarks, identifying characteristics of the Lord's churches. There are characteristics of a New Testament church, are there not? Amen. You could sit down tonight and list some characteristics of a New Testament church. And what we look for are those characteristics, those earmarks. How do we know the Montanists were Baptists? Because they have the characteristics. How do we know the Novatians were Baptists? Because they have the earmarks. How do we know the Petrians were Baptists? How do we know the Paulicians were Baptists? How do we know the Cathari or the Stobler were Baptists? How do we know the Welsh Baptists were Baptists like we're? How do we know those things? We know it because they have the same earmarks that we do. The Baptist groups that we mentioned earlier had some variations and did not share a common name, but they shared a common set of earmarks. We're not going to get into it, but maybe when Brother Alexander, Brother What's-His-Name comes, when he comes, he'll probably get into a little bit more detail, maybe. But these groups had some different ideas than we do. And that's to be understandable because, again, of the day in which they lived. These people were running for their lives, hiding out in caves and mountains. Many of them didn't even have Bibles or completed Bibles. And so we shouldn't look at them and expect to see them do everything like we do it because, again, they were isolated and cut off. There's no printing press. There's no Bibles. It's a wonder that by the grace of God that we survived. Yeah. As a lineage. And so there are some variations, but there is a common set of earmarks. Here they are. I'm going to give you the earmarks and we'll be finished. There's a common set of earmarks. About 10, 11 of them or so is usually what we look for. Number one, these churches all had only one head and only one founder, and that is Christ. And I'm not going to look up all these verses for the sake of time, but these churches had only one head and only one founder. You know, the one thing about Baptists is this. You can read all kinds of encyclopedias and books, and there are guys who take stabs at when the Baptist church began, but none of them ever agree on anybody or anywhere. Sometimes it's said that we started after the Reformation period, or after the Dark Ages, during the Reformation period, which makes sense because we emerged out of the Dark Ages, but we were there all along, and we only have one founder. We weren't started by Joseph Smith. We weren't started by Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, whatever her name is. We weren't started by those people. We were started by the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't look to any earthly founder as the founder or the head of our church. These churches had only one rule of faith and practice, the Bible. This sets aside everybody who has another book or another tradition besides us, besides the Bible. These churches had only one rule of faith and practice, the Bible. They rejected the traditions of men as being authoritative. They viewed God's word as the only absolute authority. There is no other book. We don't turn to another book. We don't look to another book. We don't look to the Apocrypha. We don't look to some other man's book. I don't care what the Westminster Confession says. We don't care about any of those things. All we care about is what the book says. And the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ have always had that earmark. Thirdly, these churches all shared the same form of simple church government. And that simple church government was congregational rule under a pastor. The lineages of the Lord Jesus Christ have always had a simple church government. It doesn't have a pope and a bishop and archbishops and semi-archbishops and quasi-semi-archbishops. I don't remember all of them now. But they didn't have this complicated church government. These churches always had a simple church government. People voted and the pastor led and they preached the word. That's always been the form of church government. These churches practiced and died for the truth of a regenerate church membership, a pure church membership. I was teaching the same stuff in homeschool chapel, not all of this, but some of it. I made the point when we got to this right here, it's hard to imagine that these churches were dying to preserve the idea that church people should be saved. But this is the idea, again, where baptism begins to enter in, where you have churches full of people who have been baptized but never been saved. Who'd have thunk it that we'd have lived in a day, there'd been a day when people were dying to preserve the truth of a regenerate, saved church membership. And we'll get into it maybe in another one about how our Baptist forefathers died simply to preserve the idea that church people should be saved. You can't join our church until you're saved. And people were dying for that by the thousands. They had only two ordinances, believers' baptism. A lot of churches have baptism. Baptists practice believers' baptism and then the Lord's Supper. These churches all held to only two scriptural offices, pastor and deacon. We don't hold to popes or priests or other things, only to two scriptural offices, pastor and deacon. These churches had one financial plan, tithes and offerings freely given of their people. We're not a these churches have never been state churches where we go out and the state takes money from you and gives it to the church. Baptist churches or that lineage have never practiced that. It's always been free will, offerings, and giving, tithes of God's people. They held tenaciously to the truth of the separation of church and state. That's why, as Brother Alexander said, and it's true, I've said it here before, there's never been an instance anywhere in history of the Baptist people persecuting anybody. And the reason why is because we don't hold to the idea that we're not going to use the state to wield a sword in our favor. As a matter of fact, the less the state has to do with us, the happier we are. Yeah. Say amen. The farther away they are, the happier we are. And so we tenaciously held to the truth of state church. Now, when you listen to these things, because many times we don't understand these other groups, we think, well, this stuff seems so simple, right, such a no-brainer. But you don't understand that when you start listening to where we are right now, there's virtually no one but us that fits this pattern. Right. Virtually no one but us. Protestant churches do not believe in the separation of church and state. If they do, what they mean is what the world means. They are fully willing to use the state if they had the opportunity to do so. And so we're the only ones that believe this. These churches also held the sole liberty and freedom of speech. How much did we hear about that during the American Baptist History Conference? We're one of the one groups that believe we're not going to use the state to make you believe anything. You can believe anything you want to. We're not going to use the state to make you do it. You got the right to do that. You're wrong. We have the right to preach against it. But at the same time, you have the right to believe what you want. And you even have the right to say what you want. No matter how ignorant it is, you've got the right to say it because we believe and hold to these things. These churches held to the absolute authority of each local church in their own church matters. In other words, the independence and autonomy of each individual local church. And again, we don't have a hierarchy. We don't have headquarters. You know, we don't have anybody. It's hard for us as Baptists to fathom that many of these Protestant groups, you don't even choose your pastor. The head office just sends you one, and then you deal with it. But we don't have such a thing because our churches deal with it on our own. They held tenaciously to the necessity, this is the last one, the necessity of a regenerate life. They held to the necessity of the new birth, salvation, and regeneration. Protestant church holds to the necessity of catechism and of baptism. We hold to the necessity of a regenerate church, regenerate life, that you must be saved. It's one of our primary messages, isn't it? You must be saved. So how do we identify whether the Montanists are of us? What do they hold to these earmarks? How do we decide if the Novatians are one of us? What do they hold to these earmarks? How do we decide, as we look through Baptist history, how each of these groups, whether they're of our lineage and whether there is a line? I'm just telling you tonight, there is a traceable line. It's not a line by name or apostolic succession. It's a line of faith that holds to these principles down through the centuries. They're always there. The churches that have come down to us today as Baptist churches were not perfect, understandably had some quirks as the product of their day, yet they share a common set of earmarks that have always been the characteristics of the Lord's churches. We are not Baptist today because of John the Baptist, apostolic succession, the name Baptist, or because of some physical and identifiable lineage of churches from the time of Christ to the year 2016. We're Baptist because we are a part of a lineage that shares the earmarks of the first New Testament church established by our Lord during his earthly ministry. That is why I'm a Baptist, and that's why I believe what I believe about these things. I'm not Baptist because that's how I was raised. I'm Baptist because we have the earmarks of a New Testament church. Our Baptist forefathers, last slide, or present, or last whatever this thing is called, our Baptist forefathers lived and died for these truths that were once delivered to the saints. And I've said this several times when Alexander was here. When he returns in July in 2017, if the Lord does come back before then, which again, remember what we're praying, God come back before Brother Alexander does. That's our prayer. But if he comes back in 2017, what we saw in American Baptist history will be nothing from what we see in ancient Baptist history of what people suffered and died for. Horrendous, unspeakable deaths that are almost difficult to speak about in front of a crowd, a mixed crowd. They were so horrific and terrible. And so our Baptist forefathers lived and died for these truths that were once delivered to the saints. Those earmarks, they lived and died for those. Surely, if they lived and died for them, we can find the courage to maintain them. Amen. Surely we ought to find the courage to live them. So don't tell me it doesn't matter. It does matter.
Amen.
It matters how we live. It matters what we do. It matters what we hold to. It matters whether or not we compromise on our positions and on our doctrine. It does matter whose baptism we take. This is what bothers me about churches who accept alien immersion outside Baptist churches. And we have people come. Listen, I can't stand it when people come and want to join our church and we can't take their baptism. I hate to see that, don't you? I'd love to see them stay, join, and get involved. You know, it's not like we've reached our quota. You know, we'd like to see them stay. But listen, our Baptist forefathers, well, number one, it's doctrinally not right to do so. But then secondly, our Baptist forefathers died for that. They died rather than accept alien immersion. They gave their life for that. Over baptism. Can you get that in your mind? Not over their life, liberty, and property, but over baptism. Because they refuse to do such things. Surely we ought to have the courage to maintain it.
Amen.
Amen. And to live it. And to live for Him. Why don't you stand with me if you would.